There we go. All right. Yes, please. Yeah, so...
We might attend to one eventually. We don't know if he's going to be able to make it today, but we just wanted to let him know.
Oh, you mean on the date that it's going to end?
No.
You mean the time?
Tonight,
yeah. Yes, they said, you can come whenever it ends at 10.
Oh, I see. Okay, so we will go... certainly until 9. I don't know that we'll go from 9 to 10. So if they're not here by 8:30 or so, you might want to, or 8:45, something like that, you might want to send them a text and just be like, never mind, tonight's undergoing.
Yeah, I don't think he'll be able to come today anyway, but okay. I just thought we should just give them a
heads
up.
Yeah, just in case they show up at just before 10. Yeah, okay, yeah, fair. All right.
Yeah, I agree. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God of grace, we open our hearts, minds, and souls to worship you. Thank you that today we dwell in your kingdom and live in your presence. Thank you that we, as we gather together, we join with all Christians across the world to glorify your holy name. Come be with us, inspire us, and lead us in our time together. We ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Take it away, brothers.
All right, so I said this off the recording, but I'll say this again on the recording. Today is going to be shorter. We're going to do an introduction to the resurrection, so I'm going to at least get us to the four core facts that have been arrived at by the vast majority of historical scholars and critics and so on, and then I'm going to try to explain why it's so hard to explain all of those four facts without appealing to a resurrection. We'll at least go through some of the alternative hypotheses that have been offered that are more naturalistic. And we'll see why those seem to have failed. But after getting that groundwork laid out, we're actually going to cut it there for tonight. We're not going to do a second half like we normally do. It's just going to be straight through until the end this time. And then next time, we're going to look at this argument in a lot more depth, in particular looking at it philosophically, so not just by laying the groundwork. But today, I'm just going to outline roughly what the historical evidence looks like. Next time we're going to look at what are called probabilistic versions of the argument, or Bayesian versions of the argument, and then we're also going to look at philosophical objections to the argument that are sort of in principle objections. So in particular, something called a Humean objection. So that's a very philosophical objection, but it's one that's often appealed to. We're going to look at that more in depth next time. So for this time, just a general introduction to why this argument for the resurrection is much more powerful than anyone would have thought prior to our finding our way to it through modern scholarship. And it's also worth taking a step back and realizing how surprising it should be, even for us as Christians, that there is this kind of argument. So it is true that you can argue that Christianity is reasonable, it can be reasonably believed. For example, I already suggested that it might even just be a properly basic belief to affirm the Christian faith if you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in you. That might be a perfectly appropriate way of grounding your belief, and then you don't need additional arguments. But even if you thought you did need additional arguments or wanted them, there are a number of different ways to establish the reasonableness or plausibility of the Christian worldview without having to talk about the resurrection. In a sense, the resurrection is a unique event for Christians because it's not like, for example, the virgin birth. So the virgin birth is a miracle. We do believe it because Scripture testifies to it. But in a certain sense, had the virgin birth not taken place, the Christian story in general outline could still, in fact, be true. But the resurrection is not like that. If the resurrection of Christ did not happen, then in a real sense, Christianity is false, and our faith is actually in vain. It's actually folly, because the fundamental event on which Christianity is based is Jesus of Nazareth rising again from the dead. But just because that event is the foundation of the Christian faith, it doesn't follow, and even even if you can join with that, the view that there are good reasons to believe in Christianity, or even that you can establish Christianity by reason on the basis of evidence and arguments and so on, even if you had all of that, you still wouldn't necessarily come to there is an argument for the resurrection as a historical event, which should be powerful even to the naturalist, right? Even to somebody who has no assumption of faith whatsoever. So it should still be surprising for us that we land upon that kind of argument, because there are any number of ways of establishing the plausibility of Christianity, maybe even the truth of Christianity beyond a reasonable doubt, that don't look at this particular event in history. And in fact, I mean, this is normally how we believe in the miracles attested in Scripture, is that we think it's reasonable to trust the Scriptures, and then the Scriptures tell us that God acted in certain ways, for example, in the virgin birth, or, you know, with the miracles of Moses in Egypt, or any miracle you like that's attested to in Scripture. And we think, okay, well, it's perfectly reasonable to believe that. But we probably wouldn't expect somebody who doesn't give the same kind of credence to the texts that we do to accept that those are plausible claims, at least on the face of things. Whereas here, the argument is, somebody, even if they don't approach these texts from the perspective of faith, even if they're just looking at these texts as a disinterested historian, they should still come to the conclusion that either the resurrection or something very much like it must have occurred historically. And the other interesting thing, again, about this argument is that it runs parallel to the kind of revolution that was happening in philosophy that we noticed with all of these new arguments or refurbished arguments for God's existence, and then, you know, renewed interest in philosophy of religion. Now there's a huge number of philosophers who affirm theism, whether or not they're religious. And here, in theology, now, a lot of people don't really know. If anybody has ever taken a theology class, you might know this, but a lot of people from the outside have a misimpression about what studying theology is like, at least today. They imagine that it's very faith-based, or that it's out of a kind of seminary, or out of a denominational background. Theology in the academic sense today is really not like that anymore. It's been, I wouldn't say dominated, but it's been a space where highly secular, extremely critical scholars have been doing a lot of very, very good, as far as scholarly goodness goes, very, very good work on a lot of things like textual criticism. I mean, just consider that among the world's probably best known and most renowned biblical scholars, you have people like Bart Ehrman, right, who is himself an atheist and an avid atheist. He has debates with Christians and others all the time. And yet, just on the basis of his biblical scholarship, he is well recognized as one of the best scholars in the world, by far. And that just serves to illustrate again that in studying theology academically, there is no presumption that you're coming at anything from a faith background, or that you're going to be friendlier to those who have a more traditional faith perspective than others. In fact, it's very often the opposite. A good example of this would be what's called the Jesus Seminar. Has anybody here actually heard of the Jesus Seminar before? Yeah, you have. Okay, yeah. So for those of you who don't know, the Jesus Seminar is not at all what it sounds like from the outside. So the Jesus Seminar is a group of extremely skeptical scholars who actually go through, piece by piece, the episodes of the Gospels, in particular the statements of Jesus, or the statements attributed to Jesus in the Gospels, and they try to determine how likely it is that Jesus actually made those statements. And so if, for example, the statements sound like they would have had the interest of the second century church at heart, well, then there's a lot more skepticism about whether Jesus of Nazareth really said that or not. Or if the statement sounds very Jewish, but it was an extremely common statement, then there can be questions about, well, this doesn't sound like a unique contribution of Jesus as a first century rabbi, so maybe he didn't really say it, it was just in the air at the time. So So they're highly skeptical of a lot of the statements Jesus makes, and they actually vote on, like, with little pebbles, they actually have little rocks, and they actually vote on how likely they think it is that Jesus made any particular statement. So after arguing back and forth about any particular statement in the Gospels, they then, you know, pass a hat around or whatever, and each of them puts in a rock of a different color to indicate whether Jesus probably said the saying, it's really unsure, or probably didn't say the saying. And so these scholars are all very, very highly, highly skeptical, highly critical. And that is much more commonplace for theology than people realize from the outside. Theology is no longer, and hasn't been for a long time now, dominated by the seminaries or by faith schools or anything like that. Sure, you find theology in faith schools, for sure you will, but theology, especially as it's studied at a secular university, at a secular institution, it's a different game entirely. So when we say that the majority of biblical scholars do agree with some historical fact, that's not to say that, it's not as though you should imagine a bunch of Catholics or evangelical conservatives who have all these faith interests and they're being friendly to the text and they're saying, oh, well, it's very highly plausible. No, no, no. We're talking about the most highly skeptical people engaged in research. Even many of them having to, what some of them will do is sort of cordon off their faith from their studies. So they'll have faith in some form, but they'll keep that as much as they can separate from their work because they think it would almost contaminate their work if they were to bring that in. So they try to do their work as much as possible independently of those convictions. And what happens to many of them is they end up with a faith that is mutated, or they're not really sure what to do about dogmatic claims, doctrinal beliefs, things like that. So many of them do retain something like faith, but it's almost never the kind of faith that you expect to encounter in the pew. If you walk into any church on Sunday and just ask people what their faith is like, it's very, very different from that. Okay, so having laid that out, there are a number of indicators used by these scholars, I've already hinted at this somewhat, when trying to determine the authenticity of either a statement that Jesus makes or a historical episode that's related to in the Gospels. And so the methods used here are sometimes referred to as scientific. They can be scientific in some ways, but it's still ultimately up to the individual scholars to think how, you know, to think through how plausible it is or which ones to apply. So I'll give you guys a sense of this. If, for example, a statement that Jesus makes has what involve what are called semitisms, then it's more likely that the statement attributed to Jesus was actually from Jesus. So by a semitism, I mean something that sounds better in Aramaic or Hebrew than it does in, say, Greek. And there are a number of instances of this. You've all heard the statement that Jesus makes in the Gospels, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." Okay, well, if you ever stop to think about how strange that turn of phrase is in English, it's strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It doesn't exactly roll off the tongue. It's a very strange thing to say. And it's not just strange because of one or another English translation. It's strange across the board any way you say it in English. And it's also very strange in Greek. But where it isn't strange is in Aramaic. So in Aramaic, the words for camel and gnat are actually galma and gamla. So it's, exactly, so it's a play on words. It's a clever pun that anyone who heard it said in Aramaic would have recognized immediately. And that decreases the chance that this is some second century Greek author who's just putting a nice saying back into the mouth of Jesus. It's much more likely that, first of all, the saying is Semitic, right? It's Aramaic, it's not Greek in origin. And it's more likely that it came from a first century rabbi, so more plausible that it comes from Jesus, than that it comes from somebody later on trying to put statements back into Jesus' mouth for whatever theological, religious, or political reasons they might have had. So these are statements that are more plausible. Another thing that makes a statement more plausible, at least all other things being equal, is that it might fit what's called a criterion of embarrassment. So if the statement looks really strange and you can't imagine why somebody later on would have put that statement back into Jesus's mouth, then the probability, all things being equal, that it was authentic seems to go up rather than down. Whereas the more you can imagine somebody later on putting that back into Jesus's mouth with an agenda, the less plausible it is, right? That doesn't mean that it's not historical, it just means you should be more suspicious of it if you're following this highly skeptical approach. And so if you go through the Gospels and you use these kinds of criteria to figure out, oh, I should give an example of this actually. So there's one example, I'll find the passage later because I don't remember it off the top of my head, I don't want to misquote it, but there's a passage that, depending on the translation you use, will sometimes be related as a blind man, Jesus comes to a blind man, and then Jesus has compassion on him and heals him. That's one reading. But another reading in a lot of ancient manuscripts is, there's a blind man who comes to Jesus. Jesus is angry with him and heals him. That reading looks very strange. It's hard to explain, first of all, why Jesus gets angry all of a sudden, why there's nothing about Jesus being angry in the text, and then why his reaction to being angry is to heal the guy who's blind. So you can imagine that it just looks like a very strange reading, but because it's so strange, because it seems embarrassing, it's easier to imagine a Christian scribe later on going, no, that can't be right. It must have been compassion. And so while they're copying out the text, they write compassion instead of anger. And so you can imagine that kind of editorial freedom taken later on, but you can't imagine it in reverse, right? You can't imagine somebody copying down Jesus had compassion on him and healed him, and then changes it to, no, it's probably Jesus was angry and then healed him. So it looks like you have a good explanation of how the text could have mutated from Jesus is angry to Jesus is compassionate. But there's no good explanation about why the text would have said Jesus is angry. It just looks like an embarrassing thing for the text to say. But because it's so embarrassing, that increases the probability, at least all other things being equal, that it is in fact original. Now, this isn't the only criterion, which is why translations, depending on their holistic methodologies, will sometimes say compassionate instead of angry. Most translations will say compassionate, but they'll put a little footnote saying a lot of manuscripts say angry, right? And so it's just up in the air whether it's compassionate or angry. But that at least gives you a feel for the kind of markers that scholars are interested in looking at when they're trying to determine what the plausibility is for either a statement of Jesus or for a statement to be original, part of the original autograph, as we say, of whoever wrote the Gospels or the epistles and the books in the New Testament, or whether an event is likely to be historical. And so using these kinds of markers, we have actually been able to cast a lot of doubt on almost everything from cover to cover in the New Testament. But there are at least some facts, some core facts, that virtually everyone thinks, no, that's definitely correct. There's no reasonable way around that fact. So maybe the most obvious of these is going to be that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. That's a fairly well-established historical fact. It would have been highly embarrassing for the early Christians to have admitted that. And the very fact that it's embarrassing to admit that the leader of your movement was tortured in and put on display in this horrifyingly embarrassing way, that it's hard to imagine somebody would have made that up. And it's multiply attested. That's another thing that scholars look for, is whether you can actually find different sources, even in the Gospels, whether we think they're relying on different sources. If it's determined that they're relying on independent sources, then you have more than one source saying the same thing, and that increases its plausibility as an actual core historical fact. Okay, so like I said, I'm keeping it very general, but that at least gives you a sense of the kind of tools that scholars are using to determine how plausible certain claimed facts about Jesus of Nazareth actually are. So what are the core facts that if you were to use this process in the New Testament, you are left with? Basically, there are four. Now, I say that there are four. Here I'm going to be relying very heavily on the work of one scholar named William Lane Craig. He's not the only one to put forward an argument for the resurrection that comes from this. So Gary Habermas is another scholar who does a lot of work in this area. And N.T. Wright is another brilliant scholar who does a lot of work in this area. But each of them actually take very different approaches. So Gary Habermas, for example, thinks that he can put together a case for the resurrection on the basis of historical facts that he says are agreed to by, he says literally, 99% or more of scholars. So if something drops even to 98% of scholars who agree with it, he'll throw it out as, this is, I won't even use it anymore. I will establish the likely truth of the resurrection on the basis just of facts that are attested to by 99%, let's say. I have some issues with that methodology. I never got the chance, I almost actually met him, because I invited him for a speaking engagement way back when I was at Concordia, and we were exchanging emails at the time, but it didn't work out. We didn't have the funding, and nothing, it didn't quite work out. But him and I were in email exchanges, and if he had come, I probably would have asked him about some of the criticisms around his work. The biggest one is, even though I believe him, I do think that he's telling the truth, when he says that it's 99% of scholars, he is basing that on his own work, and he's saying, I actually took note of every single scholar who published anything relevant in the literature, and I went through and I said, for this scholar, do they agree with this fact? Yes. For this scholar, do they agree with that fact? And so on. And then when people have said, okay, well, where is it? Did you keep it in an Excel file? Where was all of this? He said he didn't have it anymore. He had it during his grad days and when he was preparing his thesis, but after that point, he didn't have it. It's like, okay, well, you're probably right. It's certainly close to 99%, but using that figure and holding to it, especially because there's so much published, it would be hard to keep up with. There's something published all the time in these kinds of areas. So I would rather go the route that William Lane Craig goes, which is to say, if a fact is attested to and agreed to by the vast majority of, you don't need a percentage, the vast majority of scholars, including highly skeptical scholars, agree to the following facts, well then, they're very plausibly true, and we should find a reasonable way of dealing with them. And that's the way that he proceeds. So he's going to give at least four facts that he thinks are very well attested broadly, that scholars generally think that they're beyond reasonable doubt, and then we'll get into why these four facts cause this problem that nobody expected. So, the first of these facts is that Jesus was buried in a tomb whose location was a matter of public knowledge. In particular, he was buried in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is, of course, the court that actually condemned Jesus to death. So why is it that historians and scholars are so sure of that fact? Well, part of it has to do, again, with the criterion of embarrassment. It would be a little bit embarrassing to admit, and it seems not very well motivated to admit, that it's a member of the Sanhedrin that actually condemned Jesus that takes his body and buries him. It's a very strange way to tell a story. You probably wouldn't tell it that way if you were making up the story after the fact that it was a member of the Sanhedrin. You'd probably say something like, well, it was one of the apostles, right? Maybe it was Peter who had a family tomb, and so he puts him in his tomb. It's a very strange thing to say. No, it was some guy who barely even knew him. It was Joseph of Arimathea who takes his body and puts it in the tomb. Not one of his close apostles, member of the Sanhedrin. So it just looks very odd. And there are other facts that we'll get into in a bit that help to further support this. But this is agreed by scholars to be a basically inarguable historical fact. Another historical fact is that the tomb, this tomb, whose location was public knowledge, was found empty. or at least was found empty of Jesus' body, on the third day after his crucifixion. Now, the reasons for thinking this are many, but I'll give you guys maybe the most popular one because it's, I think, the funnest to think about. It's politically incorrect to some extent, so bear with me, but you do have to bear in mind the mentality of the first century audience that would have been hearing the gospel for the first time from the apostles or from the Annunciation of the early church. If you were trying to make your new faith palatable for the ancient world, let's say for the ancient Jews or for ancient Gentiles, you probably would not have made up a story on which women were the ones who found the tomb. And the reason for that is that in the ancient world, which had a lot of prejudices against women, the testimony of a woman counted for less than the testimony of men. It was considered highly suspect relative to the testimony of men. So if you were to make the story up, you very likely wouldn't make up that women were the first ones to find the tomb empty. You would be highly motivated either to do what St. Paul does in the earlier epistles. Remember, the epistles are written prior to the Gospels are written. The Gospels are written closer to the year 60, let's say, at earliest. Whereas the epistles are written much, much earlier than that. Paul talks about the resurrection. He talks about witnesses to the resurrection. He never mentions that it's women who find the tomb empty or anything like that. But in the Gospels, you find the gospel authors relaying the fact that, yeah, the first ones to find the tomb were all women. And in the opinion of most scholars, that would have been, for the first century audience, not just the audience, but also the authors, essentially a kind of embarrassing fact. It would have been something that you would have had to explain away, because it wouldn't make your religion or your claims more credible. It would make them seem less credible. So, oh, okay, so this new religion that you're presenting, it was women who found it first. And so it sounds a little bit like the kind of thing that you wouldn't make up. But if it's the kind of thing that you wouldn't have made up, that increases the plausibility of its being a real historical event. There are other reasons as well for thinking that the tomb is empty that are actually really important. So one of them is that if you read through the Gospels, you actually find that the earliest response to the Christian preaching in Jerusalem and around there was that the Jews responded by saying, the disciples must have stolen the body of Jesus. And so Christians, even in the Gospels, are trying to respond to this charge that they stole the body of Jesus away. But think about what that means. If Christians are responding to the claim that they must have stolen the body away, that very strongly suggests, number one, that the location of Jesus' body was known, and then number two, that location was found without his body. Consider the first one, that the location was known. If the location wasn't known, if nobody had any idea where Jesus' body was, it's very hard to imagine anyone would have come up with the accusation that the disciples stole the body away, right? If they had taken Jesus' body off the cross and then left it out for wild dogs to eat or something like that, or they even just had no idea where it was, they don't know who took it, they don't know what tomb it went into, they have no idea, well then it would have been sufficient to say, we don't even know where the body was supposed to be, right? How are we supposed to believe all this stuff about a resurrection? It would have been much easier to say, we have no record of where this body went. We don't even know if it was entombed anywhere. But the fact that they responded by saying the disciples must have stolen the body indicates that the location of Jesus' body must have been known. It must have been known. It must have been a matter of public knowledge. Yeah?
You're attributing the fact that they said, well, you stole the body to those early people right after his death and resurrection.
Yeah.
I was thinking it's an argument we say today.
Right.
I wasn't, like, are there historical texts, in other words, that attest to the fact that that's what they were accused of? Or you're assuming?
Yes. No. So they were, okay, so if you actually go to the Gospel, I should read it. I'll pull up the passage, because in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's a pretty early source text. This isn't
right.
Second century. This is already at the very beginning of the Christian proclamation of the Gospel. you have Christians being self-consciously aware that they are being accused of having stolen the body. And so in Matthew 28:13, I should read a number of verses around to give further context, but just the one verse for now will be fine. You must say, so the leaders of the Sanhedrin and the Jews, in response to the Christians, are informing each other that you must say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And then Christians are responding to that accusation, even in the Gospel of Matthew. It's being responded to. It doesn't make much sense to respond to that charge that early on if the charge wasn't being made against Christians. So yes, from very, very early on, and this is why scholars are so sure that the location of Jesus' body was known, and it was a matter of public knowledge, and it must have been found empty. Because suppose that it was known, but you went and looked and you found Jesus' body. Well, then the response to Christianity could have been as simple as grab the body, put it in, you know, like on a cart, and wheel it through Jerusalem, and maybe have a little sign over Jesus' head that says, you know, King of the Christians or something like that, right? And that would have been enough to dispel any early Christian belief that Jesus had risen again. If Christianity were to survive something like that, it would have to mutate to some completely different kind of claim. But it could not have been the claim and the belief that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, leaving an empty tomb behind him. And here what you see is the tomb was known and it must have been found empty because people are scrambling for explanations as to why the body is not there. And the earliest one that the Jewish opponents of Christians, the early Christians were Jews as well, but the earliest Jews who were not Christians giving a response to Christianity came up with this accusation that, well, the disciples must have just come in the night and stolen the body. Okay, that's enough to establish, just by the dialectic between those two communities, the early Christian community and the Jewish non-Christian community, just the fact that they were arguing in that way tells scholars, okay, it's historically certain that they knew where the body was and it wasn't there anymore when they checked. So those facts are established with very, very high degree of probability. Another fact that's established with, again, scholars agree, very, very high plausibility, is the fact that the early disciples had appearances of Jesus. Now, just to be clear, when scholars say here that they had, that there were appearances of Jesus, they don't mean that Jesus necessarily appeared to people. Right? That's how we would normally take it outside of an academic context. Academics are, let's say, precise to a fault or pedantic to a fault. What they mean is people had experiences that they couldn't help but describe as witnessing Jesus as though he were alive again. That's what they mean. Now, how do you explain that fact? That's a matter of controversy, right? It could have been a mass hallucination. It could have been, but the one thing that scholars are quite certain about is that the early disciples believed with sincerity that Jesus of Nazareth had risen again from the dead, and they had appearances that convinced them of that. And of course, then this leads straight into the fourth fact, which I actually just let slip out, which is that the origin of early Christianity involved the claim that Jesus rose again from the dead. Now here, the important thing is to note that it's not like Christian belief started and then at some later time, as it grew into the second century, it developed a belief in the resurrection. No, from the very earliest moment that we can get back to Christian belief, Christians did affirm and did strongly believe that Jesus rose again bodily from the dead. And this gave them a completely new perspective on their faith. It's important to see here too that, okay, so how should I put this? There are some things in religion, and scholars who are sociologists of religion will point this out, there are some features of religion that are easier to explain as natural mutations over time than there are for other features of religion. So some features of religion that are considered highly abstract and peripheral and a matter of doctrine and so on, those are the kinds of things that scholars of religion will say are the most likely to change given time. And this is true for any religion. Put a religion in the world, let it go for a while. There are certain things that stay rather stable about that religion, core beliefs about that religion that stay stable, and other things that you almost naturally expect will change with time. The same thing happens with languages, for example. Linguists are actually pretty good now at determining what words are more likely to change over the course of the next century in a language like French or even a language like English. We can sort of predict with reasonable accuracy what words are going to change definitions over the next century based on how we are inclined to use them or what words are going to change their spelling. Similarly, religious belief works a little bit like that most of the time. And so some of the beliefs that really stay stable and that don't change are actually beliefs about what happens when you die, what the afterlife is like, and what plan, let's say, God or the divine or just the universe has for you and others when you die. Those beliefs are thought to be highly resistant to mutation because those are the beliefs that people care about at funerals and when family members pass away. Those are the kinds of beliefs that people latch onto and that they don't let go of casually or very easily because they're sources of a lot of comfort. And so at least this is the theory. This is why religion scholars would say these are features of a religion that are less likely to change in a radical way, especially over a short period of time. But one of the things that scholars have found, especially about belief in the resurrection, is that the disciples had, because of their Jewish background, extremely strong reasons for taking nearly any conclusion, any other alternative, before believing in a dying Messiah, much less a resurrected Messiah. And the reason for that is that the resurrection in Jewish thought had always been reserved exclusively for what happens at the end of history, what happens at the end of the world, when all of us who have passed away are going to be risen again from the dead. And the Messiah will usher that time in. But there is never the idea, and this is really the radical change that Christianity makes to first century Judaism, there's never the idea that there's a resurrection and it's going to occur right in the middle of human history and hearken in a new creation until the end. That idea is completely unknown. I mean, we have Jewish texts that struggle with how to interpret messianic passages and how to interpret the prophecies about the coming Messiah in a lot of ingenious ways. Sometimes they split the Messiah into two people, sometimes they imagine that the Messiah is fulfilling some of these prophecies and not others, or some of these prophecies are explained away, or maybe, you know, the Messiah could fulfill them in some symbolic way but not literally, and so on. So there are all of these different ways of playing around, but the change from any of those views that early Jews played around with, and the view that the Messiah is going to be resurrected right in the middle of history, that really is an entirely, radically different kind of mutation of Judaism. And it is the kind that first scholars typically agree you would not expect to find on the basis of just theological speculation. In fact, even if, so suppose, for example, that the tomb of Jesus was known, right, its location was known, and it was found empty, and people had appearances of Jesus, right, they had these experiences where Jesus seems to them to appear alive again, or glorified, or what have you, a lot of scholars, N.T. Wright has actually done a lot of good work here in particular, he's pointed out that probably the most natural mutation of Jewish belief, given just those facts, would have been to say that the Messiah had been glorified, that he was shining like a star, like you see in the Book of David, or that in some other way he was clearly glorified by God. But that's not really what you see, right? The early Christian belief wasn't articulated anything like that. it was adamantly the belief that, no, we're not talking about a glorified body. We're not talking about something new, or there was just an appearance, or Jesus was like a ghost. No, he rose again physically from the dead. The resurrection that we all expected would happen at the end of time just took place in the middle of history. And now we have to rethink everything about our faith and what dying means for us right now. That kind of mutation is extremely, extremely radical and unexpected. And in order to explain that, you have to give some kind of plausible account of what occurred. And the most plausible, at least one plausible account, of how to explain all four of these facts is that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. It's the simplest explanation. It's the most readily available. It's the one that the apostles gave. But more than that, when you try to find an alternative explanation, you typically find that the explanation fails on one or another level. So let me back up for a second. So I've given at least a taste of what those four facts are that we have to contend with, right? What are the qualities that we would want out of an explanation for these four facts? Well, typically, when you're looking for a good explanation, you're looking for what are called explanatory desiderata, or desirable traits that an explanation should have. One of them is that if you have a good explanation, your explanation should have pretty broad explanatory scope. It should be able to explain not just one small fact, but as many as possible. It should have a broad scope. Second, it should have a lot of explanatory power. It shouldn't just give you a partial explanation. It should give you a pretty satisfying explanation. Or, to put it another way, all things being equal, if you have two explanations and one of them is more powerful, it does a better job of explaining, well then, again, all other things being equal, that explanation should be preferred. It's the more powerful one. It has more of this desirable trait. Another trait that you want out of a good explanation is non-ad hocness. So by ad hocness, we mean something like somebody makes up an explanation clearly after the fact, right, to try to account for it. Well, it's harder to come up, if you come up with that kind of explanation, it's evident that that's what you're doing, right? This is one of the reasons why in science, for example, it's more impressive when you're able to predict a result and then see that it actually happened than it is to take a theory and retrodict a result. I mean, retrodiction is good, but it's not impressive. You're not impressing anyone if you already knew the result you needed to get to, and then you can fashion your theory to make sure that you account for that after the fact, right? So you don't want something to be, and especially if you have a theory and then there's some kind of anomaly in your data, and then you just kind of gerrymander the theory to account for, in a non-elegant way, this one piece of data that you wanted to explain away. Well, that looks less impressive. It doesn't mean it can never be done in any circumstances, but all things being equal, it makes your explanation less impressive than something that wasn't ad hoc. So you have at least these three. And then fourth, you have, and this is where a lot of the philosophical arguments that we're going to look at next time come to play, but you have something called epistemic conservatism. Here, a theory, or an explanation rather, is better than it otherwise would have been, so long as it doesn't cause you to massively overturn beliefs that you already have, that are pretty settled background knowledge beliefs. So, If you have good evidence for something, otherwise good evidence for something, but in order to believe it, you would have to massively revise a bunch of your assumptions about the world. Well then, all things being equal, you should be more suspicious of that explanation. It's going to be a little bit less satisfying. Now here, the controversy is, of course, that anyone who's a naturalist, or even inclined to naturalism, sympathetic, is going to say, look, whatever other virtues your explanation of Jesus rising again from the dead might have, we know that people don't rise from the dead. We're very sure that people don't rise from the dead. And if you admit that somebody rose again from the dead, it will cause us to massively revise a bunch of our background beliefs about medicine, about science, about the way the world works, and so on. So it just looks like it's a complete violation of this criterion, at least, of epistemic conservatism, because you're being as unconservative as possible by just demolishing what we should all take to be reasonable background beliefs, all just so that you can hold on to this one belief that there was, in fact, a resurrection. So I actually think that that objection is wrongheaded. I won't get into all of the reasons why. We'll save a lot of that for next time when we look at what's called the Humanian argument against miracles. But I'll say at least one thing about it now, which is that Christians don't revise the belief that people don't come back from the dead naturally. We all agree that that's not a part of medical science that anyone is interested in overturning. We all agree that that's pretty settled and that is not in question. What's in question is how strongly should we have believed or should we have a prior conviction to it couldn't be the case even if God wanted to do it, even if God existed and wanted to do it in history, that a person could have been raised again from the dead. Even if you think, for whatever reason, that the prior probability of that is low, presumably you shouldn't be so committed to that that you couldn't be persuaded by evidence, right? Now, if you are so committed to that that you couldn't be persuaded by evidence, fine, fair enough. But then not only is this argument not for you, probably no argument is going to convince you because your mind is made up and you're not interested in revising your beliefs, even in that relatively restricted sense. And this is something that some of these scholars have actually run into. So just as a quick anecdote, N.T. Wright, when he writes this 800-page massive tome called The Resurrection of the Son of God, which is a brilliant, brilliant work, he sent it to some of his supervisors. I believe he sent it to a professor at Cambridge as well, who I could be getting this wrong, but I think he had a background in mathematics. Really, really smart guy. Definitely an atheist, a naturalist. And so N.T. Wright was curious what he would have made of his book, what he would have made of N.T. Wright's conclusion that what N.T. Wright says is that as a historian, he cannot account for the rise of early Christian belief without a literal resurrection as a historical event where Jesus rose bodily from the dead and left an empty tomb behind him. Other than that, nothing adequately explains this wild mutation of early Jewish belief into this early Christian belief. And so, you know, he writes this 800-page book arguing for this, and he gives it to this professor. And the professor got back to him and said, this is a brilliantly argued book, really, really well done. You've at least convinced me that a lot of the other hypotheses that have been tried, a lot of the other explanations that have been tried as naturalistic explanations fall apart. They're not adequate explanations, they're no good. So I have no explanation left as to how early Christianity arose, how this early belief in a resurrection started, but I just think that it is so unlikely that a miracle occurred that I'm not willing to even consider that a reasonable possibility. And so I don't have any argument against your book. You didn't argue fallaciously in any way. You've convinced me that all of the alternatives that have been tried, naturalistic alternatives, they all fail. We don't have any good naturalistic explanation left. But even so, I just think a miracle is so outrageous that I'm not willing to go down that road. And N.T. Wright's response was interesting because he said, you know what, that's fair enough. If the best that I can do is to remove from you any kind of objection at all to the reasonableness of Christian belief, I'm happy to have done that. And I don't need to convince you as though I have some strong proof that, you know, you better believe or else you're not being rational or something like that. N.T. Wright says, no, I'm not interested in doing that, especially because the way N.T. Wright sees it, arguments like this and the resurrection in particular is one of those events where this is a kind of epistemic overlap between two competing worldviews, one of them being this kind of naturalistic worldview and the other one being a Christian worldview. It's not like they're so totally far apart that you couldn't find an avenue from one to the other. But the avenue from one to the other is just where they meet. And some of where they meet is at this question of what happened for the tomb of Jesus to be left empty, for the early disciples to have these appearances of, or apparently appearances of Jesus, and for them to come to believe so strongly that they were willing to die for this belief, that Jesus had really risen again from the dead. And that, and this is the other thing that's important too, this belief in the resurrection was again not something that comes later on as a mutation of early Christian belief. In fact, that was one opinion that some scholars had suggested back in the early 20th century. I think German scholarship suggested that especially. But there are several reasons why nobody really accepted that anymore. One of them is that the epistles that are even earlier than the Gospels, even if you want to, you know, even if some scholars are highly skeptical about which epistles are actually Pauline versus just claim to be from Paul, okay, even if you just look at the ones that are almost certainly from Paul, you find clearly, unambiguously, belief in the resurrection. And the other thing you find is that Paul actually refers to belief in the resurrection in a way that convinces scholars that it must have predated him as well. It's not like Paul was an inventor of this early resurrection idea. He must have actually inherited it. And one of the, I was actually going to read this passage. This passage I will read. It's from 1 Corinthians. And then I have a quick anecdote about it to share too. But there's a passage in one of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians 15 through to 6, that goes like this. So listen to this. For I handed on to you, as of first importance, what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Kepha, that's Peter or Simon, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have passed away. Okay. The reason I'm pointing to this passage in particular is that if you look carefully at the structure of this passage in the Greek, what most scholars think is that St. Paul is not just writing this like he does the rest of the letter. He's quoting a hymn or a statement of faith. There's a kind of rhythm to this statement that strongly indicates to scholars that not only is this from a hymn and not just from St. Paul being poetic all of a sudden, but that it's from a hymn that comes from very, very early on in Christian history. It would have to have been a hymn that was already well enough known that Paul could refer to it in this letter and that his original audience would have picked up on the fact that he was quoting it. So I had seen some scholars say, and of course this is a clear statement of belief in the resurrection, right? I had heard some scholars say that that hymn goes back to within about 5 years of the death of Christ. So within 5 years of his death. Yeah, right, this is the thing. It's interesting that you can establish this, but the way you establish it is first by showing how old 1 Corinthians is likely to be, and then how old, by extension, this hymn would have had to have been, to be in circulation widely enough that Paul could have used it at this point. But you're right, that it seems really surprising that scholars can narrow down to that extent, right? That sounds overly precise, right? Almost overly confident. And I had seen other scholars say that it was within 3 years of the death of Christ. And I thought, okay, this is getting almost ridiculous. I wonder if this is one of those things that apologists say, right? And that more sober-minded, skeptical scholars might disagree with. I actually had a professor who was highly, highly skeptical, really, really brilliant New Testament scholar. And so we were doing a seminar together, and this question came up, and I asked him privately, just out of curiosity, because I knew he doesn't have any faith, he's highly critical of the Gospels, but he's a really, really good scholar. And I said, okay, well, what about this hymn, right, that Paul quotes? And some scholars say it's within 5 years of the resurrection or of the crucifixion of Christ. Others say it's within 3 years. What do you think? And he almost cut me off before I was done the question, and he said months, not years. It was months after the event of Jesus' death, for sure. It was so early that we can't even historically tell the difference. There's no reasonable way to say that there was any lapse of time from Jesus' death on the cross and all the appearances to this is what the earliest Christians were proclaiming. And to me, it was highly surprising to see, because I know he's highly, highly skeptical and critical, and he doesn't believe in the resurrection, but he was persuaded on the basis of arguments he's read from other scholars in this passage that, no, forget years, this is months, this is immediate, this is about as immediate as you can get. And so this is why a lot of scholars say, even if you say it's 5 years out or something like that, this is not some second century mutation of Christian belief way, way after the fact, after people have had time to theologically think about, you know, how to rearrange the messianic passages or prophecies so that you can make sense of Christianity. This was even before they had the right language to express why this made sense, they were believing. In fact, that's one of the strange things you'll notice about the Gospels. If you read through them, everywhere the Gospel authors can, they litter in statements about how this fulfills this prophecy and this fulfills that prophecy. I mean, Jesus, as an infant, goes to Egypt, and aha, well, that's clearly a fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea. Okay, so that happens throughout Scripture, all the way to the resurrection. And then it looks like the Gospel authors are grasping for language to express what to them didn't even fit. I mean, they all said, and even in that hymn it says, according to the Scriptures. But how many passages can you actually think of where there's a prophecy about the Messiah rising again on the third day? You could maybe point to Jonah, you can maybe point to a couple episodes here and there in some symbolic sense, but there's certainly nothing straightforward. No Old Testament prophecy that straightforwardly seems to imply that the Messiah would rise again from the dead on the third day or anything like that, which is why it didn't exist in the first century Jewish landscape. I mean, if you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, you look at other mutations of early Jewish belief, this is just nowhere to be found among all of the varieties of Judaism that existed at that time. And so it really is a very strange mutation, and it comes about as immediately as we can historically verify. There's virtually no lapse of time between something strange happened, leaving an empty tomb, and people having these appearances or experiences where they were sure they saw Jesus risen again from the dead. Not glorified, not, you know, in a ghostly shape or anything like that. Literally risen again from the dead. And then this early Christian belief in the resurrection that had completely reshaped their Jewish beliefs in this really surprising way. So this, at least, I hope, will give you guys a sense of why these facts in particular are, first of all, so well established as to be beyond reasonable doubt, most scholars agree, and second, so difficult to explain without appealing to a resurrection. Now, before I can adequately do that one, we should probably at least go through some of the alternative explanations that have been tried and see why they fail. So let's do that now. There is at least one theory. You guys mentioned it earlier before we started, but the theory which is called the swoon theory, or the apparent death theory of Christ. So on this theory, Jesus was crucified. Yep, that's true. But then when he was taken off the cross and thought to be dead and put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, he was actually still alive. And so, without any medical care or anything like that having been given to him, after just resting, on the third day, he regained enough strength that he got up, he rolled a stone away, we know from the type of tomb that it would have been, that there would have had to have been a stone to roll away, or at least he would have had to have enough strength to get out, to get past Roman guards without them having an account of, oh look, he was actually still alive, or anything like that. And even as he comes out then, that would explain the appearances at least, right? That would explain why so many people saw Jesus alive again. So this is a theory that's been proposed, and it is more or less dead now, but this is like death from a thousand cuts, because there are a lot of different problems with this hypothesis. For one thing, it's extremely unlikely that anyone survives crucifixion. It's even more unlikely that you survive crucifixion after you've been tortured. And it's even more unlikely that you survive crucifixion after being tortured when you've been identified as a dangerous religious leader, and the Romans were already so concerned about whatever was happening with the early Christians that they put a Roman guard around the tomb and had one of the soldiers pierce Jesus to make absolutely sure that he was dead before they were allowed to take his body down from the cross. I mean, if you're a Roman soldier, you know the penalty for that kind of screw-up is you're dead. You are being killed. So you make really sure when you take a body off of the cross, or off of the crucifix, you're taking that body down, and you're making absolute sure that it's dead, that that person is no longer breathing, they're no longer alive. So you have a bunch of problems, even just from the get-go. But even if you were to grant all of that, so somehow the Roman guards don't do their job, somehow everyone is confused that he's dead, Mary is there, right, his mother, she's presumably holding him, she doesn't even realize that he's still alive, Joseph of Arimathea puts his body in the tomb, he didn't realize that he was still alive, and without any medical attention, without any food or water or anything else, on the third day, Jesus is back at it again and out of the tomb. Okay. For all of the implausibilities that explanation has, the biggest problem, I think, with that explanation is the most reasonable conclusion that the apostles would have come to upon seeing Jesus in that state would have been, oh look, God delivered you from certain death, but you did not die. It's very hard to imagine that they would have come to any other conclusion, especially if they were able to talk to Jesus and he could tell them, yes, but I survived, right? I'm still here, I'm still alive. And again, if you imagine, well, Jesus maybe made up a story about the resurrection, again, think about how odd that is for a first century Jewish mindset. It completely mutated and blew apart Jewish belief to such a radical extent that it was a hard sell even for the apostles, right? Even once they had seen him, they didn't know what they were looking at, and they didn't have the language to express it, certainly not the theological language to express it. They couldn't explain to anyone how this is exactly what scripture in the Old Testament would have told us if only we had read it right. No, I mean, they said things like that, but they had no passages to offer when it comes to the resurrection. They're just stuck telling a story that they don't have any other words to describe. So even if you accepted all of the already implausible facts about, you know, the Roman guard would have had to screw up, Jesus somehow, and that would have been a medical miracle on its own, right? So if the naturalist says, we know dead bodies don't rise again, yeah. We also know that the people who were tortured at length and then ostensibly executed on a cross and then left alone for days on end without food or water don't come back fully healed either. Like, that doesn't happen either. So that would have been a rather surprising event as well. But even for all of the medical and other reasons that would have been surprising, it still doesn't seem like an adequate explanation to explain the origin of the early Christian belief, not just that Jesus was the Messiah, or that God had shown his glory forth in Jesus, or anything like that, but that Jesus had risen again from the dead, that the resurrection happened in the middle of history, starting with Jesus. That statement looks like, even if the swoon theory were true, it wouldn't have been motivated. The apostles would have found any other explanation first, including, he survived. Maybe that was a miracle, but he survived, would have been the more natural explanation. So that gives you a taste for how bad that explanation is, even though it was tried. In fact, some people still try that explanation. I was at a debate at McGill University years ago between, I believe his name is Shabir Ali and William Lane Craig. And they were debating this. So he's a Muslim scholar. And in the Quran, there's a passage that says, lo, they did not crucify him. Lo, they did not kill him. And he tries to explain that away by saying, well, okay, they did crucify him, because that's just historically certain. We're very, very sure of that. But what the Quran really means by saying, lo, they did not crucify him, lo, they did not kill him, is they did not kill him by crucifying him, so he must have survived, right? And so he tries a version of this end. But not only is that implausible for other reasons, even in Islam, I think that reading of the Quran is looked upon as highly implausible by Muslim scholars for good reason. But even outside of that context, it inherits all of the same problems that naturalists inherit when they try to run this kind of explanation. There are other explanations that have been attempted, though. So one of them might be mass hallucination theory. So this would help to explain why the appearances happened and why they were so compelling for the early disciples and for the apostles in particular. Why were these experiences so compelling that they were willing to die for it? Well, they clearly sincerely believed it, but it must have been caused by the kind of delusory experience that some people report having when, you know, a loved one dies and then you see them again almost like seeing a ghost, right? A lot of people report those kinds of experiences. So if you think those are hallucinatory, it's sort of the brain working its way out what it would normally do in a dream state, it does it in a waking state, and maybe more than one person in the room shares a similar experience. But what a lot of scholars have pointed out in response to that hypothesis is that, yeah, hallucinations work a little bit like that, but mass hallucinations don't really work. You don't see somebody in a group of people all together when that person isn't there and describe the experience in ways that each of you think, yeah, we had the same experience. You weren't just hallucinating, you weren't just having a vision, right? A vision is a category that Jews would have had, they would have been able to use. None of them use that language of, yes, I had a vision that Jesus came to me. No, no, the earliest apostles just had, he was there, he was physically there. Right? And the whole example of doubting Thomas is, I could have put my finger through his hands. That's how really we mean that he was actually there. And on top of that, even if that were the case, that there were somehow these mass hallucinations that just happened in a really bizarre way, so as to persuade so many people that Jesus was alive again, all it would have taken is going to the tomb, whose location was known, and finding the body to realize, yeah, no, whatever that was, it must have been a vision or something else, but it couldn't have been that he was back alive again because there's the body. And a mass hallucination doesn't do anything to explain how or why the body disappeared, right? It would have been hard, yeah?
I was just going to say that presumably at that point they knew the tomb was empty, so it
right.
would lend people to have these hallucinations.
Right,
I agree
right.
that the whole is a lot to say they had mass hallucinations. I
right.
don't know of that, how that can, but I could see if it was truly hallucinations because they had that experience because they knew there was no body. So it's not like you could say, well, you had the hallucination, just go check the body. They knew at that point there wasn't.
No, I think you're exactly right. That is a good explanation of how the appearances could have persuaded them, because they would have already had to have known the tomb was empty.
Right.
But the point here is that the hypothesis that's being tried doesn't have a lot of explanatory scope. It explains the appearances, but it has trouble explaining the belief that there was a resurrection instead of glorified Messiah or something like that, or a vision. So it has trouble on that end. But then it also has trouble with, okay, but where did the body go? Right? Now, when you have to multiply explanations that each have their own implausibilities attached to them, then your whole explanation becomes less and less likely, right? So suppose for these four facts, you posit one explanation for each of them, and each each of those explanations are problematic for different reasons. Well, all things being equal, wouldn't it be better, wouldn't it have more explanatory scope and more explanatory power if you had just one explanation for all four? And that's essentially the fuel for this argument for the resurrection. The claim here is not that the only reasonable conclusion that anyone can come to is that Jesus rose again. Some people will say that, so we'll see that next time with some of the Bayesian forms of this argument. But the more modest forms, like N.T. Wright's form of the argument, doesn't go nearly that far. It just says, you don't have any good, plausible explanation for this as an alternative to the resurrection. So it's still the case that the single best historical explanation that we have for all four of these facts is that Jesus actually rose again from the dead. It would explain the empty tomb, right? It would explain the story of, it would explain that we knew that the, where Jesus' body was, that the tomb was found empty, that there were these experiences that people had in which they seemed to encounter Jesus alive again, and it explains adequately the rise of early Christian belief, the extremely early rise of the belief in an actual resurrection, instead of it being a later mutation after a lot of theological embellishment and so on. It's immediate. It comes even before the theological reflection, and it informs the theological reflection.
I see what you're saying. I can think of lots of different arguments. Well, they could have done this with the body.
Exactly.
Or they could have...
So suppose the disciples...
Why would they say it would be resurrection? That's a very strong argument.
Exactly. Yeah, like even if the disciples stole the body away, okay, but then they wouldn't have sincerely believed that he had risen again from the dead.
They wouldn't have lied over it.
And the other thing is that they would have, that the more natural thing, even if they stole the body away, let's say that they did that, the more natural thing for them to say would surely have been that person, Jesus, was assumed into heaven, right? Just like was believed for Elijah, maybe for Enoch, and even possibly for Moses, right? So there, in Jewish tradition at least, it's talked about how the archangel Michael and the devil actually argue over the body of Moses just before the assumption. But the typical tradition was that even though Moses had died, God took his body away from the earth and assumed him into heaven. Right? Well, if that's a Jewish category, if that was already available on the Jewish landscape, it'd be the easier thing to do. God took Jesus' body, assumed it into heaven, and glorified him as the Messiah. That is more natural than let's shift all of Jewish belief radically to the resurrection occurred. So the resurrection has already started, right in the middle of history. It is very, very difficult. And that fact becomes more and more difficult to explain the more familiar you are with early Judaism, because you realize how far it is from that mindset. It really would have been a completely radical shift. And so if there is that radical shift, fine, well and good, so there's that radical shift. Now you have to explain. You have to motivate. What would have motivated these early Jews to formulate a belief like this, other than an actual resurrection? And it becomes really difficult to give a plausible answer to that. Now there are ways you can try to, so I was saying this earlier as well, some scholars have recognized how hard the problem is and have realized that a lot of the attempts that we've made to explain or to give a plausible explanation naturalistically seem to have failed. But you could come up with a new naturalistic explanation anytime and have it tested as well. So there was a scholar, I don't remember his name, but he had a debate with William Lane Craig, who's one of the defenders of this argument. And so Craig lays out this case for the resurrection, these historical facts that he thinks are best explained by the resurrection. And then this biblical scholar responds by saying, okay, well, I don't know for sure what happened here, but here's my best naturalistic hypothesis. Probably Jesus had a twin brother at birth, and they were separated, and they never knew each other, and they never found each other. But then at the point of the crucifixion, this twin brother happened to be in Jerusalem at the time, saw him, saw that he was dead, saw there's a religious movement, and so decided to pick up on it. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So it's, okay, first of all, there are kind of theory has plenty of problems as well. Just because somebody looks the same way doesn't mean if you know them well that you're not going to think that's not how you usually talk, or that's not what you usually say, or that just doesn't seem right. How did you get holes in your hands anyways? There are a bunch of problems with that already. But even if you accepted that, why did that person who's picking up the mantle of this religious leader, first of all, they just saw them be crucified.
Yep.
Why do they want to pick that mantle up and run with it? Probably not a great idea to do that. But even if they were crazy enough to want to do that, why think that the way that they would formulate the belief of "Hi, I'm back again" is "I was resurrected from the dead"? Did he go and steal the body from the grave so that it multiplies implausibility upon implausibility. But it also is a really good illustration, because this is a serious scholar, right? This is not some joker on the internet or something. This is a serious scholar who proposed this. And it sounds so wild. It sounds so ad hoc and far-fetched. But that illustrates the length to which a lot of scholars feel they have to go in order to give a plausible naturalistic account of all four of these facts. Now, maybe it's the case that in the next few decades, somebody will come up with some compelling naturalistic explanation. Then maybe we say, oh, okay, well, nobody's ever thought of that. That's a good explanation. So this argument won't be as powerful anymore. But people underestimate how hard and how long we've been at this by now. We've been at this for over a century, trying to think of really good naturalistic explanations. And every single time we think we have one, it falls devastatingly short of being a satisfying explanation, or even nearly as satisfying as the explanation the apostles themselves gave, which is, he rose again from the dead. That's why we believe that he rose again from the dead.
My question is, and I guess to deal with this another time, this is roughly laid out argument, and it makes sense, and it's the most plausible and least ad hoc, etc., etc. Why do you have such brilliant New Testament scholars who will attest to this still be atheistic?
Yeah, right. So this is a good question. In some sense, I think that this question has to be answered by psychologists at a certain point. Not that I don't mean to say that rudely or anything, but there different scholars give completely different answers to this question. So one thing that some very good scholars will do is that they will accept, let's say, three out of these four facts, and then hone in on one of these facts and really try to tear it apart. And so they'll say, well, at least one of these four facts, maybe we don't have to account for after all, because even though it seems historically certain, maybe it's not historically certain after all. And if we can take that one fact out, maybe one of these other explanations will work. But when I said that the vast majority of historians and scholars agree with these four facts, that's not to say that everybody across the board agrees with all four facts. It's just to say that there is an overwhelming consensus for each of the four facts. Now, if one scholar questions the first fact, and another scholar questions the third fact, and so on and so forth, well, then you might get scholars who are critical of one of these facts and then make that their whole hobby, so to speak. That's the way they think they should respond to this. And that's one way you could do it, right? Another way you can do it is to give some explanation like Jesus had a twin brother, they were separated at birth, and all the rest of it. You could try an explanation like that, and then you could say, yeah, okay, I realize there are some deficiencies with this explanation, but here's the one advantage. I don't have a miracle in my account. So as implausible as it might seem for whatever other reason, I don't need anything supernatural.
Right.
And they think that that gives them more explanatory weight, right? Or they've better
power.
Yeah, exactly. But another way that they respond, so take Barton Ehrman, for example, who I mentioned earlier, who's one of the best biblical scholars in the world, bar none, but he is an atheist, right? He actually had a debate with William Lane Craig on this topic as well, when Craig gave the same argument for the resurrection. And Ehrman's response was really telling. He didn't even bother arguing for any alternative hypothesis. He said, I have no alternative hypothesis even in principle. I'm not even going to take a guess. I don't know what happened. But here's what I will say. as a historian, I have to say what is most likely to have occurred. And by definition, miracles are the least likely of all events. So I can, even if it actually happened, I can still never, as a historian, conclude that a miracle has occurred. And what Craig in the debate pointed out to him is that this is actually a version of Hume's argument against belief in miracles. Hume essentially thinks that miracles are so unlikely that no matter what evidence you have, even if your evidence looks really, really good, the evidence will never be so good as to tip the scales in favor of a miracle actually occurring. It's just in principle impossible.
It's incredulous.
Yeah. And so what Craig pointed out to Ehrman is, first of all, that's a dead philosophical argument. Almost nobody in the field, in philosophy, agrees with Hume about this anymore. So this argument looks dead. Now, we're going to look at that argument more in depth next time, just to actually go through it. But a lot of philosophers think it's a clever argument, and as far as probability theory works, it actually isn't the case. There are plenty of scenarios where, at least hypothetically, you could have good enough evidence. Sorry, yeah.
Well, I'm debating commenting, because it doesn't contribute very much. But I remember reading one of C.S. Lewis's works on the subject of kind of the soundness of believing in miracles. And I remember finding it quite convincing, but I don't recall what it was.
Right. So he also responds to Hume. And he'll use, so we will actually look at that next week. So it is something worth saying, but we're gonna leave it for next week. But C.S. Lewis is not alone in the recognition that this Humean argument against belief in miracles is a little bit too ambitious for its own good. There are a lot of reasons for thinking that Hume is just overstating the implausibility of a miracle, especially if you already have good reasons to think that God probably or even plausibly exists, right? So suppose you go through the arguments for God's existence and you're not entirely persuaded of them, but you can at least imagine, okay, yeah, but God could exist, right? Maybe one of these arguments works. Maybe the arguments are right after all. Even if you think the probability is like 40 or 30%, you don't think the probability is just zero, right? So why think that the probability of God acting in the world, if God did exist, would just be so close to zero that you might as well treat it as zero? You really need to have an extremely strong version of atheism in order to get that argument for miracles being basically 0% probability, prior probability, off the ground. And almost nobody would say that the actual prior probability of a miracle or the actual prior probability of God's existing is zero or infinitesimally different from zero or something like that. So you have to, in order to argue against Hume, it's actually relatively easy, and you can use arguments for God's existence to show that at least it's plausible that if God existed, he could act in the world, and if he did act in the world, what kind of evidence would you expect to see of it, or could you expect to see of it? Would you ever allow yourself to be convinced by it, right? Well, under some circumstances, presumably, yes. You're always going to get somebody who says no, right? So like Richard Dawkins types who will say that even if God rearranged the stars to say, Richard Dawkins, I'm here, God exists, right? He was, oh, I'm hallucinating, right? Like no matter what experience he could have had, he's just absolutely sure that God doesn't exist. You're going to have people like that. But those people aren't open to arguments anyways, right? So it's not really a failure on the arguments part that it didn't convince them. No argument, however good, would have convinced. Somebody could have risen from the dead in front of them and they would have said, no, I'm seeing things or I'm crazy or, okay, if you're willing to go to any extent to avoid the conclusion of the argument, then of course you're going to be able to avoid the conclusion of the argument. That's easy, right? Philosophers know that. You can do that with any argument. Virtually any argument you can do that with. But the question that most of us should ask is, okay, given the evidence, what is the most reasonable thing to believe? In the case of something like the miracle of the virgin birth, I think that it's perfectly reasonable for a naturalist to look at that and say, yeah, I don't buy it, right? I don't see good enough evidence for it. But here, very surprisingly, the evidence for the resurrection or something very much like it happening is so good that it can't be waved away as, well, that's just a faith claim, there's no evidence for it. No, not only is there evidence for it, the evidence is so good that the serious scholars who are skeptical and who have tried to account for the facts that they've been left with after using this highly critical and skeptical approach have to resort to such wild theories as an apparent death theory or a mass hallucination theory or Jesus had an unknown twin brother who picked up the mantle theory or whatever else. The fact that they have to go to such extremes demonstrates how good the evidence actually is. So we shouldn't be scared off from using the evidence and from saying, look, these arguments are worth something at least, right? And they are surprisingly good. And it's important, this is something I'll say again next time too, because I think it's important that we not be caught doing what might be thought of as special theory, as though, well, we're arguing for our faith claim, but we wouldn't apply exactly the same standards to other miracle claims and other faiths or something like that. No, I'm comfortable applying exactly the same standard to every miracle. I'm even comfortable saying that under some circumstances, you might have better evidence for a miracle claim from some other faith than not, right? Maybe it's difficult to explain away. But I think when you're serious about taking evidence seriously, and you look at this argument for the resurrection, you end up seeing that Christianity really doesn't stand on an equal playing field with these other religions. Islam has nothing even close to this kind of evidentiary argument for anything Muhammad did that was miraculous. Now, part of that's because it's not even clear that Muhammad makes a claim of doing miracles, right? And so that varies a little bit from one Islamic tradition to another, but broadly speaking, he certainly didn't rise from the dead or do any of the kinds of miracles that are attributed to Christ in the New Testament. And other religions similarly don't make the same kind of radical claims. And when they do, it's sort of like believing in the virgin birth. Okay, if you already have reason to believe that religion, you might go along with it as a reasonable conclusion. But it's very hard to just present strong evidence that even a skeptic should be impressed with for any of those other religions. So I want us to I don't want us to exaggerate the strength of the case. I think some people maybe do that in the Bayesian forms of the argument, maybe. But I don't want to do that. I don't want us to confuse the strength of the argument for the strength of the belief in the resurrection. Like I said at the beginning, you can have a perfectly reasonable belief in the resurrection without any of these arguments. In fact, most Christians don't have these arguments, right? They don't know anything about what scholars are doing or scholars are arguing about, but they have a perfectly reasonable, well-grounded belief in the resurrection. And I don't want to take that away from anyone. And I certainly don't want anyone making the mistake of thinking that if one day somebody gives a good response to this argument, which hasn't happened yet, but if one day somebody does, well then your faith falls apart. No, your faith should not be based on arguments. But I think because the faith is true, it shouldn't be that surprising that the arguments are there, and that the arguments are there should increase your confidence that it is true. So both of those can be the case, even if you're not basing yourself on arguments or basing your faith on arguments. So, okay, I think we've probably done enough for today. Like I said, we are gonna end early. Actually, what time is it now? Let's see. Oh, I had it almost exactly at 9. Okay, so before I close now, and we'll do more on this next time, does anyone have any final comments or questions or anything else? Yeah.
Has anyone tried blaming Judas?
Yes, actually.
He killed the body and then he dies, so nobody knows what happened.
Right. When you first said that, I reacted quickly because there are some Muslims who will come up with a theory where Judas is the one who is crucified.
That's
different. That's different. According to that theory, God actually transfigures Judas to make him look like Jesus so that the Jewish authorities grab him thinking he's Jesus, nail him to a cross, think they've succeeded. Jesus is alive the whole time, so he didn't even have to endure the crucifixion. There are multiple problems with that. First of all, if you were Judas, you'd probably be screaming you have the wrong guy the entire way, and not telling them over and over as you appear in front of the Sanhedrin that, yes, you will see this kind of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and you probably wouldn't be talking that way and get yourself into more trouble. But the other problem is that, suppose God did that, well, it would make God responsible for the lie of Christianity, right? It would make him responsible for everyone's being deceived into believing that Christianity was true. But then the other difficulty is, if Jesus were still alive, presumably Jesus wouldn't let their beliefs mutate into, oh, you rose again from the dead, that must be what happened. There are multiple problems with that.
Unless you don't believe God in the first place, and it's just a plausible one.
Yeah, exactly. Then it's way out the door. This is an explanation that some Muslim apologists have tried. Naturalists wouldn't try it, because it's obviously it involves God acting miraculously to get the wrong person crucified.
Right.
In answer to your question, no. I don't know of, and I'll go look them up maybe for next week and see if I can find one, but I don't know of anybody who has seriously tried some version of the hypothesis that Judas stole the body away and that he himself killed himself, so there was nobody accountable for where the body went and so on. But even just as a knee-jerk reaction, I can see that the problems with that would be, okay, but the body disappeared, where did the appearances come from? And even if you can sort of explain...
You still need to have somebody stealing
and
hallucinations.
Then and hallucinations.
But they don't know about
right.
each other.
You still have people who would have known the difference, the apostles would have known the difference.
Yeah.
If they have died claiming that Christ,
they would have had to have had experiences. They would have had to have had experiences that made them sincerely believe.
Yeah.
But maybe hallucination would have done that. But then the other problem that brings is, okay, but if they were seeing Christ, why wouldn't they interpret that as a vision of the glorified Messiah or something? So there are multiple different things to explain. And again, this is the point. When you have to multiply your explanatory resources this way and just come up with one after another ad hoc explanation, you can do that if you want to. You could come up with four different explanations that would adequately explain the four facts. But the more and more far-fetched that is, the worse an explanation it is compared to one simple, elegant explanation that accounts for all four that isn't ad hoc. You didn't have to make something up after the fact for which there's no evidence. It's just the most natural explanation there. That's not to say there can't be another explanation. It's just to say any other explanation or combination of explanations to account for it is surprisingly ineffective as an explanation compared to just the explanation the apostles gave, which is that Jesus rose again from the dead. But like I said, we will look at that. We'll look at not just the... So today, you can take today as looking at the kind of just historical case or the historical version of this argument, something like that. Next time, I'm going to try to get into what are the Bayesian form of this argument. Some scholars give a strictly probabilistic articulation of this argument. So what they'll do is they'll use probability theory to say, okay, plug in what you think is the probability of any given fact. We're just going to lay out the facts for you, like that there's an empty tomb and so on. And you can say what you think it is. Say it's 50% here, 70% there, whatever. And we'll show you that the verifiable mathematical probability that Jesus rose again from the dead turns out to be extremely high on common sense assumptions. And so what you end up having to do is go back and say, okay, how do I have to rearrange these numbers to get to a point where the probability for the resurrection drops below 50%? And when you've jerry-rigged the numbers in that way, you stand back and you say, okay, now is that plausible? Could I go along with these probability estimates for these various facts? Or is this too much of a reach? And should I just then believe that something like the resurrection occurred? And so some people who give this probabilistic form of the argument will make claims like, you know, the probability of the resurrection is demonstrably 98% probable. Or they'll say it's well over 75% probable. Or, you know, so they'll give different versions. Some of them are more modest than others. But they can put a figure on how probable they think it is, and then they can show you their work and say, okay, you do the math yourself. You disagree with me about this or that fact and how probable I think it is. You plug in the values you want, and then you run the calculus, and then you tell me what the probability comes out as. And more than likely, you're going to come out with a surprisingly high probability for the resurrection. The math is fine, because it's just Bayes' theorem. So now you have to decide what you're going to do with these various facts. You've got to re-estimate them to be a lot lower. And it's surprising to people how low the probability has to go for these facts before you get to a below 50% probability for the resurrection. That's one form of these arguments. So we'll look at that next time. Okay, all right, I think we've probably done enough for today. I think I probably made it to 9, so I've made it exactly in time. Is your friend coming, or they're not?
No.
Okay. We told him that much more about it.
Yeah, okay, that makes sense. Yeah. All right, okay, so with that, can we, yes.
I'm not good at doing this ad hoc, so I always prepare myself. There we go. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this evening. As we depart from this space now, we ask you to bless us throughout the remainder of the evening and to guide us safely home. Do not let the learning and conversations of this gathering die, but instead, may they continue to ruminate within us and bear fruit in our ministries throughout the year until we find ourselves together again. We ask this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
All right.